When I was in seminary toward the end of my years in seminary, our oldest daughter was born. And Robin was working on weekends at that time. And I would take Megan to church on Sunday, and we went to a church that had three services, so we went to the Sunday school real early and then to the worship service, and so we were back home by 11 o'clock, and would always watch this church from Fort Worth on TV, and prop a little six-month-old Megan up in front of the TV and say, "Now, this is a liberal." This man, it was interesting because he it was the same denomination that I had grown up in. And when I grew up, there was readings from Scripture, but there was never a message that even made reference to Scripture. It wasn't even a jumping-off place. It was just not ever a part of a message. But things had changed. And theologies had changed, and the Bible was very much back in vogue in the time I was in seminary for even this liberal church. And so all messages were, if you would, based upon Scripture. And I remember going through this series on Elijah. And here are these situations. Things that you would typically have to use words as miraculous going on. And you have Elijah reacting in a way to demands that are being made and fire coming down out of heaven and consuming people. And you look at that and you say, well, what conclusions can you draw from this? Well, one of the conclusions you can obviously draw from this is that Elijah is a religious zealot. And his own prejudice and his zeal for his own brand of religion are seen here as his this anger. These people are consumed in this fire. And as the speaker said that morning, he said, and what's the difference between this other god, this Baal god, and Yahweh? They're both just war gods anyway. He's sitting there going, you know, perhaps I don't know all. Perhaps I don't know much, but shouldn't we be impressed at least by the fact that fire consumed somebody? Exactly how the miracles just get pushed aside. And so you have Elijah at Mount Carmel, and it has to be one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture, that it has not rained for 3.5 years since Elijah prayed. And they build these giant wooden structures, you know, that would be typically going to be a bonfire, that's if you can get them to burn, and it's going to be this sacrifice. And so the key here is, instead of you using your matches to light it, you pray to your God, and your God ignites the fire. And so the one group, they pray, and they pray, and they cut themselves, and they go on all day long. And Elijah begins to mock their God. And if you would, just kind of, it's a little bit of a paraphrase, it's actually what the Scripture is saying there, it's just stated in a little more polite terminology. But at one point, Elijah's saying, well, maybe you need to be a little louder because maybe he's gone on vacation. And a little bit later, Elijah says, well, maybe you ought to pray a little louder because maybe he's in the bathroom. And then it's Elijah's turn. And so Elijah says, let's get water. Pour water on this. Now, the fact is, they're not far from the sea. But it does raise a question. I mean, it's been a drought. Where do you get water? But if you look at the map, you make an assumption. They got it from the sea. Well, once again, if you're looking at this story and you're not impressed with Yahweh, you're not impressed with the integrity of Scripture, but you are impressed with a zealot and why we shouldn't be zealous about religion, you look at Elijah and you say, it's been a drought for 3.5 years and this guy is wasting water, pouring it on this wood. You know, if he wasted good drinking water or not, I would be more impressed with the fact that fire came out of heaven and consumed the wet wood. But that wasn't the case. See, we find throughout the world, whether it's in a terms of a Christian church or whether it's in a group that doesn't claim to be Christian, that maybe adapts certain Christian things, certain aspects of the Bible, even use the Bible, but use it their own way, but wouldn't call themselves Christian. Regardless of where, we find things that are being said that are contrary to the very foundation of Christianity. And at times, our response may be simply, well, everybody's entitled to their opinion. We're just supposed to be tolerant. Or perhaps we become upset about it. But one thing we should never, ever do is just assume it doesn't matter. The statements that are made impact people in some way. They affect us in some way. And John, in this passage, it seems to make a very quick shift from what he was talking about earlier, and he moves into the section, and then it'll move back into a section on love. But John had made reference to the Holy Spirit. And perhaps he made a reference to the Holy Spirit, and then he said, well, that reminds me, I need to talk about this. Or perhaps he made the reference to the Holy Spirit knowing that he was going to talk about this for a few moments. But he tells this group, you know, you're hearing things, and it's very important that you test the Spirit. You test the Spirit. Now, that term to me, and I've heard it before, it's always been a little disturbing to me. I'm like, I don't know, I mean, if they're spirits, how am I supposed to test them anyway? And I don't think what we're to see here or understand here is that these are spirits in the sense that there is an invisible entity floating around and I'm supposed to be testing this spirit. Rather, the spirit, in one sense, is manifesting itself through the person. Something is influencing the speaker. Is that speaker being influenced by the Spirit of God or a spirit opposed to God? Not so much in the sense of some demon possession. That's not really in view here. But rather, where's the influence coming from? And he says to test the Spirit. So as we'll see, testing the Spirit isn't testing an invisible spirit, but rather testing the speaker who is being influenced by a spirit. And there's only two sources of that spirit. It's either from God or it's not from God. So if you'll join me as we look at 1 John, these first six verses, on a passage that is a little unusual, a little different for us, but one that does have some very important application. There's a warning, some warnings given, actually two warnings given at the very beginning of this section. John starts off very strong, very forcefully, with two warnings. The first one, and he introduces, you know, it once again, and he doesn't call them little children, as he's most often done through here, but one that he does say quite often. He says, beloved. Beloved. It's John very much in his pastoral role, this shepherding role that he has, this closeness, this fondness he has for this audience. And he says, beloved, first, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. You know, a sign of maturity is the ability to believe. A sign of maturity is that capacity to be able to trust God. And when you find people that are spiritually mature, one of the things that you're attracted to is that they have this capacity to trust God. And that's one of the things that is attracting you to Him. That's one of the things that you're impressed with. And you say, this person is really a mature Christian. This person has something going for them. Because they have this capacity to trust God. But John is telling us that there's another sign of maturity, if you would, here. And a second sign of maturity is the wisdom not to believe. So one aspect is having the ability or the capacity to trust, but another one in a totally another realm is having the wisdom not to believe. So being a Christian isn't to believe everything. Sometimes it's a selective belief. There are certain things you say, no, I'm not going to buy into that. No, that's contrary to. So John gives this directive, do not believe every spirit. In contrast to that, he gives the second warning or second directive. But test the spirits. Test the spirits. Purpose or direction is to test to see whether they are from God. Implication being whether they are from God or not from God. So you're to test the spirit to see, are they from God? Are they not from God? And then he gives the reason why it's important to have these two warnings. The reason is because many false prophets have gone out. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's possible here when he's saying the false prophets and he's saying they've gone out into the world that he is making a reference to this group that had left the church, started their own group over here because they had some different beliefs about Christ and different beliefs about incarnation. But it's also maybe just general that out in the world there are these speakers, these prophets. And they are pseudo-prophets. They are not true. They are not genuine. They are not in this capacity, meaning they're not from God. So when he's saying false prophets, it's not that they're false in the sense that they don't actually speak, but they're not from God. That's what's viewed here. A prophet being seen as a prophet that is from God. Prophet is, often it seems to me that when I hear the term prophet, especially if I hear it today, what comes to association is always the idea of prophecy. A prophet is someone that speaks about what is going to occur. He's able to foretell. He's telling you the future is going to be. This is God's plan. This is what God's going to do. This is what God has announced is going to happen. And so we think of prophecy in that sense of, we think of Daniel as a prophet. We think of John's writing in Revelation as the prophecies. We're looking ahead to what God has promised. But that's only one aspect of what prophets did, especially in the Old Testament. When you look at the Old Testament prophets, that many of the Old Testament prophets, that their writings, their lives were not involved in what's going to happen in the millennium, what's going to happen when God's kingdom come, but rather we're telling you right now how to live. So a prophet, properly understood, is one that foretells, talks about the future, but also that forthtells, one that makes present truth known, declarations right now. And so when we look in the New Testament, we see the references to prophets. We don't often see the prophet described and what the prophet's doing, but we just see references to prophets. And it would seem that in those cases, that most often those prophets weren't telling about the future. They weren't in that sense of foretelling. They were more in the sense of forthtelling. They were spokesmen. Now, whether the case here is one that is talking about what is going to happen or declaring a truth, it isn't an issue. It's just that it could include both or either of those. And he's saying there are these pseudo-prophets. They come and have an appearance as though they are from God because they're claiming to be from God. But they're false. You need to test the Spirit. He says you need to test the Spirit. Well, let's look at the test. He gives us some ideas of tests here. There's a positive test, and then we'll see there's a negative test. And the positive test is listen to what they say. What is it that they say? Listen to it. In verse 2, he says, By this you know. So he's telling us, he's looking forward. This is what you're going to know. This is the test. The Spirit of God, every spirit that, or by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that, gives us the content now, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh from God. So the essence of this, of the test is what is being said. Are they saying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? In other words, are they saying that Jesus was a historical person? That he was born? That he had a human nature? And that human nature was miraculously united forever with undiminished deity. That Jesus had come in the flesh. The incarnation. And the incarnation is saying, and the wording is important when you look at a theological definition of the incarnation. It is perfect humanity. No sin involved. Perfect humanity. Something that the world has not known apart from Adam and Eve prior to the fall and in the person of Jesus. Perfect humanity. No sin. And it's united. United in such a way that it's not commingled. United in such a way that there's not this distortion, but it's perfect humanity united with undiminished deity. Nothing taken away from deity. Pure, true God. Very God. And they're united forever. It wasn't for a day. It wasn't for 20 years. It wasn't for 33 years. Forever. John is saying, is that what they're saying? Is that what they're saying? Listen for what they do say. And then John moves on and he gives us the negative test, if you will. Listen for what they do not say. One of the best pieces of advice I got early as a Christian in the church that we attended occasionally. I was coaching at the time and in this little community called Muleshoe. It was about 80 miles from Lubbock. And in the spring that year, another couple, Robin and I, we drove to Lubbock on Wednesday nights to go to this church. And remember the teacher there, the pastor there, that he said, don't read your definitions into other people's words. Listen for what they say. Listen for what they don't say. Don't put your definitions into their terms. That's really important because a lot of people say words. And you hear words. And you say, oh, well, they said Jesus. And I know that Jesus means the Son of God. The one that was born 2,000 years ago. The one that died for my sins. The one that rose from the grave. The one that ascended to heaven. The one that's coming back for me. The very Son of God. Oh, wow, they're a Christian too because they said Jesus. Could be exactly what they mean. But have they said enough that you know that, or have you made an assumption? And John is saying something similar in this because you notice what he says. He says, again in verse 3, he says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So here's two tests. The positive test is they acknowledge something about Jesus, that he's come in the flesh. The second one, he says, if they don't confess him, if they don't confess him. See, in that one, you're listening for what they don't say. Erwin Lutzer, who's pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, was at a kind of a civic event. And he knew of this woman in town that was a pastor of a New Age church. And he was seated at a table with her. And he heard her in this conversation and as she made all these comments. kind of affirming, positive comments about Jesus. And Lucifer said, I'm a little confused. I thought, and he kind of elaborated on what he kind of understood a little bit about her beliefs, and she said, well, you have to understand that when I say Christ, I'm talking about the cosmic Christ. See, so one group's listening to her, and they could sit there and go, wow, I thought she was some New Age person, but really, she just believes in Jesus. She talked about Jesus. And then when Luther asked her, she says, well, yeah, I talk about Christ, but you have to understand, when I say Jesus, when I say Christ, I'm talking about... She's got them defined totally different. One year, when I was coaching, we had, at our athletic banquet, a very popular Christian coach. At that time, he was very well known. He had written a book, and his Christian faith was well known. I have no reason to doubt his Christian faith at all. And he came, and he spoke. And not only is he a dynamic, or at that time, a dynamic coach, and he was a dynamic speaker. And very impressive. And the next day, in my classroom, all day long, I heard kids talk about how wonderful this was. And it began to bother me. I mean, I thought it was good. But now all these kids think it's good. And I'm sitting here, wait a minute. I got some of these kids that go to the Southern Baptist Church. They think it was great. I got kids that go to the Methodist Church. They think it's great. Kids that went to the Church of Christ, they think it's great. The kids that were at the Catholic Church, they think it's great. The kids that didn't go to church, they think it's great. How is it possible that everybody thinks this is great? And then I began to evaluate what was said. Never one time did he use the word Jesus or Christ. It was always God. The entire speech, the entire time was related to religion, if you would, as he spoke about faith, but it was God. It was a non-offensive speech. I remember writing them this letter and gave more options of explanation of why he might have done that than it's possible to ever recall. But I had several options that might be the case from the standpoint of just not wanting to offend people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he was kind enough to write back. But you know, if you listen to what he didn't say, he didn't acknowledge Jesus was the Christ. And nobody was offended. He didn't make a statement that Jesus Christ, as Randy was saying earlier, that Jesus Christ is what has become central. That everything revolves around. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's none other than Christ. No, it became a universal God. And you notice that we've moved to that very much in our society right now, politically. That we're so afraid we're going to offend the religions of the world that we have prayer services. And so we invite the whole world to come pray to whatever God they want to pray to. And we haven't quite got to the point, as far as I know, and under our present setting, that we actually exclude people from mentioning the name of Christ or Jesus, or that we wouldn't want it to be to the historical Christian Jewish God. But at times it's been that way. There was a pastor that was asked, actually it was Tony Evans in Dallas that was asked to come pray, this has been many years ago, pray at a city council meeting. And it was suggested very strongly to him that he make it a very universal kind of prayer, of which he took the opportunity to make it as specific about Jesus Christ as he could. I think I mentioned before that I was in Rotary and we had a district conference that the one in charge of the district that year was a Christian, and And he had asked me to pray and had made a suggestion as he was doing with Paul. He said, you know, some people, you know, are offended by Christ. And one of the kind of typical ways that we conclude prayers is in the name of Christ. And we make it universal. You know, we pray in the name of Christ. And he had a very interesting solution or suggestion to those that he was asking to pray. He said, you know, when you pray, you know, pray, you know, that I'm praying in the name of Christ. So that it's not universal to others that don't agree. But what he wasn't doing was saying, let's leave out the name of Christ. Just pray to God. Now, he was very clear. Now, I expect you to pray Christ. That's why I'm asking you. John is saying you have to listen to for both. What is it that they say? What is it they're not acknowledging? What are they acknowledging? Are they acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ? The one that came in the flesh? The one that's incarnate? Are they not acknowledging that? Very important, John says. Very important. Well, then there's an evaluation. There's the warnings, the tests, the evaluations. And really, the evaluation is either or. It's never both and. The last part of 3, as we pick up in 3 again, it says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is in the world already." It's either from God or it's not from God. It's no other options. One is the spirit's not from God. That is, it's a spirit of the Antichrist. And here he's not saying it's the Antichrist or that it's the Antichrist manifested in some spiritual form. He's saying there is a spirit that influences, that will influence the Antichrist. And he's looking at a historical figure that will come. I don't know if that's the right term, historical. I don't know if you can be historical if you're still in the future. But what I mean, a real person that will come is the Antichrist. A real thing that will occur in the future. But as he's mentioned before, he's not denying that, but he's saying, but there are many antichrists now. There are many that don't fulfill that role, but take on somewhat of a semblance of it. That they're opposed to Jesus Christ. They stand against Christ. And he's saying, there's that spirit, those that are influenced that way. There are some that are there right now. This is the spirit of the antichrist. You've heard that he's in the world. You've heard that he's going to come, but that spirit is here now. Well, Paul says basically the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He speaks of the man of lawlessness. Paul's term for the same person that John is speaking of, the Antichrist. But he also speaks, he says, right now. And Paul is saying the man of lawlessness has not come, as some of you have thought, have heard. That's wrong. He's still yet to come. But he says, but there is a mystery of lawlessness that is at work right now. And that's the same thing that John is saying. There's a spirit of the Antichrist and its influence right now. And so the options, either this is from God or this is not from God. There are no exceptions. There's no in-between. It's not, well, a little this, a little of that. He says it's one or the other. And then he moves into an area that's motivation. Perhaps we could say, or maybe confirmation is a better term. He's looking at us as the audience. And John is saying, you need to be encouraged. Don't be discouraged by this. It's not the idea that, you mean there's these spirits that are behind different people and I've got to evaluate and I couldn't do this. Maybe it's just better if I don't listen to anybody. He's saying, no, you have the ability. Look at verse 4. He says, you are from God. Some are not from God. Some are from God in terms of the speaker who's influencing them. But he's saying, but wait a minute. You, the audience, you believers, you're from God. You're from God. Then he moves on. He says, little children, you have overcome them. Them, those that are the spirit of Antichrist. You are the victors. that when he's saying you've overcome them, I don't think John is writing to him saying, now remember back on such and such day when you did this and you overcame, you had this victory. It's this general sense that you are overcomers. That you belong to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is not in the grave. Jesus Christ is resurrected. Jesus Christ has defeated death in a certain capacity, and yet one day will totally defeat it. You are overcomers. And then he gives kind of the foundation for why he can say that you're from God, that you're overcomers. It's because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, who's he that's in the world? That's Satan. That's the power behind all of this. That's the one that ultimately would be behind the spirit of the Antichrist, behind the Antichrist. And that there is a sense that Satan's domain is the world, even to this day, in the sense of the falling aspect of it. And he's in the world, but greater is the one that's in you. And who's in you? The Holy Spirit. A part of the age we live in, a part of post-Pentecost, is that each and every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the provisions of the New Covenant is that the Holy Spirit would come to each and every one of us. Greater is He that's in you than in the world. Now, so when we start saying, wait a minute, there are these prophets out there, and some of them are from God, and some of them aren't from God. Some of them are speaking things contrary to God. Some of them are trying to deceive. Well, that's a little frightening. I don't know if I can make this discernment. I'm not all that sharp to begin with. Maybe I just should stay away from everything. No. Greater is He that's in you. Christians shouldn't be living in fear. Greater is He that's in you. You're from God. You're overcomers. You know, there are many great things about churches that have such a high view of Scripture, and churches that look at the Word and take the Word as authority and look at the Word and say that the Scripture is important, that you ought to understand it and care enough to research and to share things and so forth. But, you know, one of the drawbacks of being too precise and too informative and too detailed about studying Scripture is that we can come across as you could never understand it. And one of the negative things of talking about the language and saying, well, you know, the original word behind this word, the Greek here means, it's easy to get the idea, well, I couldn't understand it. You know, I'd have to go to seminary to understand the Bible. And from time to time, I'll say something about the original word here means, or this is the dictionary definition. But if you are careful and you listen and you read, you know what you will figure out through all that? I'm not sure what the percentage is, but I'll say 95%. 95% of the words in your English Bible, when you look them up in the Greek dictionary, they mean what it said in the... That sometimes as speakers we like to do that for job security. The Bible is very readable. We need to be careful about it. Now, there are advantages, and there are some things that there are some nuances, obviously. There are translations, and to be able to understand it. But we shouldn't ever see that as, I'm not able to understand Scripture. This passage is saying, no, you're from God. You're overcomers. Greater is He that's in you than in the world. And as you look at this, because there are these that are out there, there are these messages that are contrary to Christ. There was a lady that in Texas in the church we were at in the first 2 years we were there. There was a lady in town that she didn't come to our church. I'm not exactly sure how we knew her at that time, but later they did come to our church. At that time they didn't. And she saw me in the store one day, and she said she had met somebody that might be interested in talking to me, and might be interested in coming to our church. And so I was thus introduced to Jan. Jan had been studying with Jehovah's Witnesses. She hadn't really been, and she wasn't really a member in any sense, but she had been studying with them a little bit. Well, one of the things that, if you've ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody that's been a part of it, if they've ever been a part of it, even if they've rejected it, going to a Christian church, a Protestant church, is extremely difficult because it's been so ingrained that that's bad. And so one of the things that was a possibility here was because we weren't a mainline denomination, and our church building would be somewhat like this. It didn't look like the traditional church building. No steeples, no stained glass. That maybe it would allow Jan to be a part. And it took a long time. But Jan finally came and came to tell the Lord. When I started studying with Jan, I'd go to her house, and we would do things. I'd read scripture, look up things, and it was always this favorable impression. It was like she's took this giant step ahead. You feel great. You come back, and it's like she's gone back three steps, and we're making no progress ever. And so one day, I said, well, why don't we look at some of their materials? And we took their materials, and we looked up every passage. Because statements were made and scripture references were given. When I looked at the scripture passages, usually you could not figure out why that passage was there. You couldn't even figure out the connection. And then sometimes you could just clearly say and look at it and say, well, that really doesn't support it. That really is saying something different. But so often it was just like they put verses in there. You know, there are the statements that are being made that are so strong. But one of the clear things, and if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and you are to ask them, you say something like, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You're not going to get any big argument. They'll affirm, well, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Try this one. Say, well, I believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Now, if the person understands, if they have enough association and they understand, they will not acknowledge that. There's a great deal of deception. As I look at Jehovah's Witness and at the materials that were written, I had to come, in my own personal opinion, to a conclusion that either the authors were really pretty ignorant, not very well informed, and didn't understand the very things that they were writing about to make the conclusions they were writing, or they were extremely deceptive. The best research I've ever seen on the Trinity was in a journal, in a magazine by Jehovah's Witness. And ever since I read it, I've used that material when I teach on the Trinity. They cited all the right grammars, all the right theologies. Every conclusion is incorrect. And I don't mean it incorrect from the standpoint of my prejudice as a believer in the Trinity, my views of theology. I mean logically incorrect, looking at what someone says. You look at the reference book, and the reference book says, and the grammar says, if you have an A and you have a B, the next letter is a C. They cite that, and they said, see, the grammar says if you have an A and you have a B, the next letter will be X. It's like, did we just read the same thing? The deception. And part of that flows from what John is saying next in this. After talking about the motivation or the confidence that's there, he talks about the audiences, that we need to understand something about the audiences. And he concludes this section. He says, They, talking about the spirit of the Antichrist, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. One audience is the world. Those false prophets, they speak as from the world, and the world is going to hear them. That if you're ever wondering why people don't hear, it's because they're from the world and they listen to the world. If you're ever sitting there going, how is it possible that people are so impressed with da-da-da, put the name out there, it's because they're from the world and the world hears. On the other hand, John says, we, and I think here he's not talking about we as Christians, he's looking at him as a speaker and the other apostles, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Jesus said, in reference and in a description about sheep, and he said, you know, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. The sheep hear the shepherd and they follow. And in his story, his parable or analogy there was, it was off from understanding at that time that the shepherds, and that for protection, they would bring him into a large pen. But there would be several different herds brought in there. And the next morning, when the shepherd left, the sheep that went with that shepherd would follow that shepherd because he would follow his voice. And John is saying, we're from God. If you know God, you listen to the apostles. If you don't know God, you don't listen to the apostles. After the Rose Bowl, in the sports, college sports world, the big question became, would Vince Young, the Texas quarterback, would he turn pro or not? And his immediate announcements over the next few days became, well, he had to talk to his coach, he had to talk to his parents, and he had to talk to his pastor. And that one got a little bit of attention because he was saying he was going to talk to his pastor. So on this sports show, I think it was ESPN radio, this guy was talking. He said, yeah, I understand he's talking to his coach. And I understand he needs to talk to his family. And I understand talking to his pastor because, he's a spiritual person, and to get that input, you know, to talk to people and get input, that makes sense. Ultimately he's going to have to make his own decision, but to get all the ideas and input from people, that makes sense. But this thing about him saying he's going to pray, well, I don't understand that. Because that was the other one. He said, I'm going to talk to my coach, I'm going to talk to my family, talk to my pastor, and then I'm going to pray about it. And this guy just kept going on. He was so bugged by this. Well, I don't understand this prayer thing. What do you, he's got to make a decision. Talking to people, we're okay. Talking to God in prayer made no sense. It makes no sense. That's what John is saying. He was from not God, listen to us. If they're not from God, they don't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. Now, there are a lot of nuances in Christianity. If you will, we might say there are essentials and non-essentials. And by essentials, meaning those things that determine whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not God is God. Those very basic things to Christianity. If you looked at our doctrinal statement, some of the things in our doctrinal statement are essential. Some of them are the distinctives that we hold. perhaps it would be good to have something that said, here are the essentials of the faith. There was at a time, and people have moved away from it because of the association now, but in the 20s it was written, here are the fundamentals of the faith. But then that later association is that's fundamentalism, and nobody wants to be that because, not that you don't want to be fundamentalist, it's what the term has become to be mean, to be defined in other realms. But essentials. So when we hear of someone claiming something's from God, I don't know that we have to conclude, well, they're either for God or against God. That's not what I believe, therefore that's the spirit of the Antichrist. We've got to be looking at it in terms of how does that, where is that in the essentials? Are they denying Christ? Are they affirming Christ? Is this the Christ of the Bible, or is this a Christ that's being defined outside of the Bible? And just because somebody has some spiritual manifestation doesn't mean it's from God. So there's some proclamation in the Spirit or some authority given, or there's a miracle performed. Is that confirming that Spirit is, that message is from God? Not necessarily. The question is, does the message align with what God has declared? And John, in essence, is saying, and you can understand because you are from God. You are overcomers, and greater is He that's in you than in the world. It's a real challenge to some of us that have been in Bible churches and believe in absolute truth. I know when I went to seminary, everything was black and white. And my purpose for going to seminary was to understand a little more about Scripture, understand something about the Greek language, so I could be the discerner of black and white. Because everything is black and white. Every truth is exactly the same. It has the same importance. First thing that happened is you started studying Greek and you found out that contrary to what you may have heard from someone, which I had heard once about, this is the most exact language ever created, and every word means exactly what it means, and every phrase means exactly what it meant, and there can be no other understanding. You find out something like there's a genitive. And the genitive has 25 possibilities of interpretation. And all of a sudden you went, I thought this was supposed to be black and white. Then I was in a class, and the professor started asking, it was kind of before we were taking the final, had some extra time, and so he was talking, and he was saying, in terms of, he said, what would you be willing to die for? And that's how he ended up putting it in these terms. What would you be willing to die for? And he started naming some of them, the deity of Christ. And for him, that was essential. And even for him, inerrancy. And if you know anything about Dallas Seminary, from a historical standpoint, Dallas Seminary, was a school that from its very beginning was founded in a dispensational theology. But nobody in their right mind would equate the importance of the deity of Jesus Christ in dispensationalism. But before I went to seminary, if I was going to die for one, I would die for the other. Because everything is the same. But see, it's not all the same. If one day we learn that we are wrong about dispensationalism, Jesus Christ will still be Christ. He will still have been born 2,000 years ago, died on the cross, been resurrected, and we will still spend eternity with Him. The millennial kingdom will just look different. On the other hand, if Christ is still in the tomb, everything that we believe is invalid. So we need to look at some things and not say everything is the same, but we need to say, you know, there are these things that are essential. They're important. And John is saying one of the most important is, what are they saying about Jesus Christ? What are they saying about Jesus Christ? Yeah, I think from that you can draw some application and bring it out into some other areas and saying, does it agree with Scripture? Does it move into these realms of authority and essentials? But the passage not only is a challenge to us, we should gain the confidence when it says, but you are from the God. You are overcomers, and greater is He that's in you than in the world. For my tendency, and I suspect many of your tendencies, would be to say, you know, if this person has this ability to have this spiritual phenomena, who am I? Well, who you happen to be is the one that's infused, the one that's empowered with the Holy Spirit. So we need to be those that are cautious. Listen for what people do say. Are they confirming Jesus Christ? Listen for what they do not say. Are they using terms that sound good but never really defining them? Is it just God talk and we're quickly impressed? Or is it the Jesus of the Bible? Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for Your blessings, for Your provisions, for the spiritual blessings that we have that are so manifold that it's beyond our comprehension, really, even to know that we've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We can go through Scripture and outline so many that You've told us about, but there surely are blessings we're not even aware of. But one of the blessings we are aware of is, greater is He that's in us that's in the world. Help us to walk in that confidence. Help us to use that empowerment to test the spirits, so that we would not be deceived, so we would not be led astray, but that we would be steadfast, listening to what people do say, listening to what it is they do not say, listening to what they acknowledge and what they deny, so that we are always and forever loyal and devoted not only to You, but to You in the truth that You proclaim. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.